Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and just the introductory verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we turn now to your holy word. Speak, O Lord. Your servants are listening. We've worshipped you with our lips and with our hearts. Help us now to worship you with our ears as we wait upon your word. Reveal yourself to us as your word is expounded. Show us Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, ladies and gentlemen, today marks the beginning of a new series. Today, I'm going to introduce you to the church at Colossae and to Paul's epistle to the Colossians. I'll give you a brief outline so you can, and some of you who take notes will have some points and points of reference so that you know where we're going. I'll introduce you in the beginning to the purpose of the epistle. And then we'll look at the Apostle Paul, his context, and also the church at Colossae. And finally, Christ is all in all, which is the purpose restated. So we'll look at the purpose of the epistle, and then we'll turn to Paul and the author of the epistle, and then we'll look specifically at the church in Colossae, and we'll end where we began. Christ is all in all with the purpose of the letter. As I mentioned, I'm going to introduce you to the church at Colossae and also to the letter to the Colossians, to Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Now, I will refrain from reintroducing you to the Apostle Paul. You can go back in our series on Galatians and listen to the biographical sermon on Paul that was preached, if you so desire. But today, by way of introduction, we focus in on the church at Colossae. Now, why did Paul write this letter, this epistle? Why did Paul write this letter to an otherwise small and somewhat obscure local church? Well, Paul tells us explicitly in chapter 2, verse 1. He says this, that there was a great struggle. He says a great conflict in his heart and in his mind. And with this struggle, great urgency. Paul writes to this local church because they were threatened on all sides by false teaching and by false teachers. Chapter 2, verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And then verse 8 of chapter 2, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic or elemental principles of the world and not according to Christ. Apparently these false teachers, according to their false doctrine, were, look at verse 16 of that same chapter, they were judging and condemning the Colossian Christians for their simple faith, for their simple trust in Christ. Verse 18 says that they were trying to cheat them of their heavenly reward, teaching them to worship angels instead of Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes in order to warn the church and to protect her from heresy, which is also precisely why Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians. But unlike Galatians, which focuses in on justification by faith alone, as you remember, in Colossians, Paul focuses in on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And he does so in order to demonstrate the futility and the emptiness of the false teachers and their false doctrine. Paul focuses in on the person and work of Jesus Christ in order to demonstrate the futility and the emptiness of the false teachers and their false doctrine. Jesus Christ, his person and work, is superior and supreme over all. Who he is and what he accomplished, superior and supreme. And what he offers then to sinners who look to him, who come to him by faith, what he offers is better than, it is superior than, and is supreme over the wisdom of the world. Better than all of the vain, empty philosophies and really empty religions of men. These things, the philosophies of the world, these things have an appearance of wisdom and sophistication, but they are empty and vain when compared to Christ. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 11, Christ is all and all. He says in chapter 3, verse 2, set your mind on heavenly things, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, in other words, on Christ. Jesus himself, chapter 1, verse 15 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Verse 19, in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And so, Paul is compelled to write in order to protect the church from heresy. And he does so. He protects her by painting a picture of Jesus Christ, of his person and work. Paul unpacks the person and work of Jesus Christ to show and to demonstrate that Christ is better than. He is better than, and he is more glorious, more beautiful, more satisfying than any and every man-made false religion or worldly philosophy. And truth be told, this purpose is right up our alley. Friends, we live in a world and in a culture that is captivated by the latest and the greatest. Shiny things, materialism, wealth and success, education, career and accomplishments. The vain wisdom of the world tells us, on the one hand, that we need to accumulate wealth so that we can fill our lives with more things, with more stuff, bigger and better, latest and greatest. But on the other hand, the vain wisdom of the world also tells us that we need less, that we actually need less, and that less will make us happy. Minimalism. Unplug. Live off the land. Farm to table. Self-sustaining. But this is nothing but a newfangled version of asceticism and contemporary monkery. And truth be told, it's not more or even less that we need. No. Christ is all in all. In him, we have all that we need for life and godliness. We need Christ, not more stuff and not less stuff, but Christ. We need not look to the wisdom of the world to find our purpose or for the reason that we live the way we do. No, Christ is all in all. Paul says it like this in Philippians 4. He says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Now watch this. Paul says, I know how to be abased and how to abound. You see, it's not about abounding or being abased. It's about the contentment, either or. I know how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Why? How? Because Christ was his all and all. And friends, he must be ours, our all in all. Otherwise, if he is not, we will look to other things, to false religion, to the traditions of men, to empty deceit and a worldly philosophy. If Christ be not seated on the throne of our hearts, then we will look to the world. We will look to the basic elemental principles of the world for contentment and also for meaning, which is precisely where the Colossians were going. They were being influenced in that direction away from Christ, which is precisely why Paul put pen to parchment and wrote. And so Colossians is right up our alley. We are distracted by all kinds and pulled in every direction. Jobs and career, or the lack thereof. Relationships, marriage, children, or the lack thereof. Health and stability, comfort, or the lack thereof. Friends and family, a home perhaps, or the lack thereof. Money and time, or the freedom to travel, or the lack thereof. And we think to ourselves, if we're being honest, well, Christianity can't solve those issues for me. We think, well, Christ is not going to give me all that stuff that I want. And so we open ourselves up to the ways of the world. But listen, friends. Chapter 2, verse 8, the world will cheat us. The world will cheat us through philosophy and empty deceit. According to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Instead, we must, chapter 3, verse 1, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand. Set your mind on things above, not on the earthly. And listen, I say that to you, but I am with you in this. It is a battle. It is a soul struggle to turn my eyes upon Jesus and to look full in His wonderful face. And I know that when I don't, when I seek the earthly and the temporal, that is when the darkness encroaches. And Christ grows strangely dim. Not the things of the world, but Christ. Friends, it is an absolute battle. It is as the song teaches us, I could never keep my hold. It is an all-out battle to look and to keep looking into and at the face of Christ until, it's to look and to keep looking until the things of earth grow strangely dim, until they grow dim in the light of His glory and grace. And this is precisely why Colossians was written, so that we might look to Jesus Christ, so that we might seek those things which are above, so that we might say, over every aspect of our lives, Christ is all and all. He is all and all in my marriage. He is all and all as I love and as I raise my children. He is all in all at work with friends or family. He is all in all in my deepest sorrow, in my most difficult circumstance. He is all in all in my joy and in my pain, in my greatest victories and in the worst of failures. Give me Jesus. You can have all of this world, but give me Jesus. In the morning when I rise, when I am alone, when I come to die, give me Jesus. This is precisely why Colossians was written, and precisely why we need to study and immerse ourselves in this book. Now then, let me flesh out some of the contextual details of Colossians to give you a fuller picture of Paul's heart and also the state of the church at Colossae. If you don't already know, Colossians is one of the prison epistles. Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon from a Roman prison. He was literally chained up. He tells us so much in chapter 4. And as Paul closes his epistle, he asks the Colossians to pray for him in chapter 4. He doesn't ask that they pray for his release, pray for my release and freedom. He doesn't ask them to pray for perhaps his downtrodden spirit or against discouragement. He was in prison after all. No, instead, in chapter 4, as he closes his epistle, he requests that they pray that God give him more gospel opportunities. Chapter 4, verse 3, that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ. He says, for which I am in chains. He says, pray that I have more gospel opportunities. And look at verse 10. Paul made friends in prison. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, says, what's up? Shot out from prison. And Paul goes on in chapter 4 to list a whole host of Christians who are ministering to Paul and laboring in gospel ministry alongside of Paul. I am in prison. I am in chains. And he says, Christ is all in all. Pray that God open the door for me more opportunities to share the gospel. And at times, Paul was literally chained to a guard. We learn in Acts chapter 16, you remember from reading Acts that Paul and Silas were put in the worst of prisons. They were put in the dungeon, as it were, into the inner prison, Acts 16 says, and their feet were fastened to the stocks. But even then, in this dark dungeon, they sang hymns throughout the night. And while they sang, a door for the Word was opened. And that very night, they led the Philippian jailer to Christ. Listen, friends, we must not let the worst of circumstances stop us from worshiping. We must not let the worst of circumstances stop us from worshiping. Faithful in the storm and faithful through the storm. Glory in tribulation, Paul says, Romans 5. Tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. A hope that does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Philippians chapter 1, Paul again tells us about his chains, that Paul was kept under surveillance. They were watching him. Philippians chapter 1 tells us that while he was imprisoned, he actually turned his imprisonment into an opportunity to further the gospel. Paul turned his prison into a pulpit. The prison guards became gospel opportunities, preaching Christ day in and day out to the palace guard, those that were assigned to watch Paul. Philippians chapter 1, verse 13. So Paul says, it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to the rest that my chains are in Christ. Who thinks like that? You're in prison. This is an opportunity for the gospel to preach to guards and to inmates, fellow inmates, if you will. Who thinks like that? Or maybe it's because he was an apostle and a super apostle at that. Maybe super Christians think like that. Maybe the ultra devout. But friends, you know as well as I do that this is how Christians think. This is how those who have made Christ all in all think. And this is how we need to think about our lives, certainly about the joys and victories of life, but especially about the trials and tribulations. Paul says, even though I'm chained up, he says, the gospel is not chained. So listen, brothers and sisters. Don't let your circumstances hinder your faithfulness. Don't let your circumstance or the difficult trial in your life hinder you from being faithful. And I don't know. I don't know the kind of trials that you might be going through. I don't know what you're struggling with. But I know for a fact that what you need to do right now is to set your mind on heavenly things, to consider Christ, that He is all in all. I don't know your trials or the difficulty of it all, but I know that you can be faithful to Christ in and through the trial. We can, and hear this, we can always be faithful no matter the trial. That is a promise. We can always be faithful to God no matter the trial. No temptation has overtaken us, but that which is common to man. But with the trial, with the temptation, God by His grace provides a way so that we might stand up underneath it. We can always be faithful. Before the Apostle Peter was martyred in Rome, he was forced to witness the crucifixion of his wife. And as she was led out to her cross, he kept whispering to her, "Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord." Listen, brothers and sisters. Remember the Lord. Be ye faithful. Be faithful in the trial and through the storm. Be faithful. Paul was surrounded throughout his ministry by faithful friends. Some of us have this image of Paul as though he were some kind of lone wolf. He was not. Paul, throughout his ministry, was surrounded. Friends who ministered to Paul and also to others. In fact, many of Paul's converts became fellow pastors and missionaries and even fellow prisoners. And even though Paul writes to the Colossian church, it might come as news to you that, well, but Paul never visited the Colossian church. He didn't plant the church in Colossae. But one of his converts did, a man named Epaphras. Look at chapter 1. Let's read verses 3 to 8. We'll get to this portion of Scripture next week. Paul didn't plant the church in Colossae, but a man named Epaphras did. He says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 3, "praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." Now Paul, according to Acts 19, spent 3 years in Ephesus. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. He was preaching and teaching, and Epaphras was most likely converted in Ephesus. The brother who planted the church in Colossae was in Ephesus, and he heard Paul preach and was most likely converted in Ephesus, only to return home to his home city of Colossae as a missionary. And he would begin to preach Christ among the Colossians. And as Epaphras preached Christ and ministered the gospel, a church was apparently planted, and that church would grow and thrive throughout the years. Now, the church in Colossae was small, but it was culturally diverse. It was a mix of Jews and Gentiles. And I say small because the city of Colossae in Paul's day was shrinking. The city was located along the main trade route running east to west from Ephesus to Pergamos. And Colossae was right in the middle, along with Laodicea. But that trade route, which went along and through Colossae, was rerouted to run through, instead of Colossae, through Laodicea, which was a neighboring city. And so Colossae was bypassed. And so in Paul's day, the population in Colossae was shrinking. In other words, industry and trade was moving 15 miles west to Laodicea, and so did the people. That said, the church in Colossae was still alive and well, albeit threatened by this heresy, but alive and well nonetheless. In fact, toward the end of the epistle, if you look at the last chapter, in chapter 4, verse 16, Paul actually instructs the church to ensure that his letter is read to the church in Laodicea, which was, as I mentioned, like a sister church of sorts, which may have actually been a Colossian church plant. Well, as small as this local church was, it thrived. But it wasn't long before it was threatened by false doctrine. And as Epaphras, the first pastor and missionary in Colossae, as he ministered, it got to the point where he needed Paul's help. This heresy had picked up enough speed to be out of control, such that Epaphras left Colossae and went to Paul in Rome while Paul was yet in prison. And you can imagine, right? You've seen this in the movies and perhaps in real life. Epaphras visiting Paul in prison. You walk in, right? You sit down, the plexiglass booth. You pick up the phone. It's Paul on the other side. Well, not exactly, but you get the point here. Epaphras updates Paul about the Colossian heresy. And Paul, as he listens, is burdened. He's burdened. His daily concern for God's church. Paul, he loved God's church. He loved God's people. And he was devoted to serving and protecting her. Again, chapter 2, verse 1, Paul describes his concern as a great struggle, a great conflict in his heart for the Colossians and also for the Laodicean church. In fact, Paul tells us what his great burden and concern was in 2 Corinthians 11. You remember all of his accumulated sufferings, Paul. But on top of all of that, the daily and deep concern was for the church. And it is out of his deep heartfelt concern and struggle of soul that Paul writes. Now, to personalize this even more, and I'll unpack this next week. Epaphras, or Epaphroditus, was beloved of Paul. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, Paul describes Epaphras, or Epaphroditus, as a brother, as a fellow worker, a fellow soldier. And in a little book called Philemon, Paul describes Epaphras as a fellow prisoner. Epaphras, who planted the church in Colossae, or Epaphroditus, Philippians 2 tells us that he was ready and willing to lay down his life for Paul and also for the church of God. And so there was an intimate connection then between Paul and Epaphras, the founder of the church in Colossae. What's more, Paul also wrote another letter. He wrote another letter alongside of Colossians, a letter to a man named Philemon. The letter was about his runaway slave who was converted under Paul's ministry while he was in Rome, a man named Onesimus. So Philemon and Onesimus, Philemon's runaway slave, they were both from the city of Colossae. Presumably, the Colossian church met in Philemon's house. He was no doubt one of the more prominent members in the church. All of that to say that the Colossian church, though Paul had never been there, was near and dear to his heart. Now, just as a side note here, a little commercial, some of you are interested in texts and manuscripts. Well, this epistle, Colossians, was delivered to the church by a man named Tychicus. Tychicus was Paul's secretary, his scribe, and apparently his mailman, his courier. And so Tychicus most likely delivered this epistle to the Colossians as well as Paul's letter to Philemon and also Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, most likely all in the same trip. Well, okay then, what a glorious little mailman we have here. Three New Testament manuscripts in tow. Well, let's look at the Colossian heresy one more time, and we've talked about it generally, but what was it specifically? Well, you can read, and from simply reading the epistle, we can discern that the Colossian heresy was an amalgam of Judaism and pagan philosophy. Now, this type of syncretism was common in Paul's day. In fact, it's common in our day and age as well. A little bit of this and a little bit of that. I'm not religious, they say, but I am spiritual. I think all religions have something good and something noble that we could learn from. And so everyone lines up in the buffet, as it were, and they make their plate according to their liking. And Colossian spirituality had become a mix between pagan philosophy and Judaism. We see that in chapter 2, verse 8, philosophies and traditions of men, the basic elemental principles of the world. Pagan philosophy on the one hand. And then in verse 16 of chapter 2, if you look down at your text, Jewish traditions, dietary laws and new moons and festivals and Sabbaths and Sabbath keeping. And what's more, verse 18, people were worshiping angels and then subjecting themselves to all kinds of rules and regulations. Verse 21, don't touch and don't taste and don't handle, don't go there. So you had legalism on the one hand, and then you had fleshly indulgence on the other, verse 23. The Colossian heresy was a Pandora's box of all kinds of false teaching. Again, it was an amalgam of all kinds of error and an admixture of all kinds of poisonous heresy. Now, we see this kind of confusion. You all see this kind of confusion in our day and age. We have people in this world who advocate for animal rights, and yet they're all about abortion. Save the animals, kill the babies. People who are all about science, they're all about science at one point. They were, at least. But all of a sudden, gender, which is determined by biological sex, all of a sudden, a man can be a woman, and a woman can be a man. Even though gender is biologically binary, all of a sudden there is such thing as non-binary because people just want it that way. What happened to science? What happened to objective science? The science they claim disproves the existence of God is all of a sudden thrown out of the window because a man doesn't like being a man anymore and wants to be a woman? Listen, beloved, to draw from a popular series, we live in an upside-down world. In a world that calls evil good and good evil, that calls darkness light and light darkness, who call bitter sweet and sweet bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight, Isaiah 5. And so Paul, instead of dealing with and dissecting each and every error, the philosophical error, the ritualism and the mysticism, or the legalism, the antinomianism, or the asceticism, all kinds of errors in Colossae, but instead of addressing and debunking each of these errors one by one, instead Paul cuts right to the chase and applies the universal cure. Christ is all. He is sufficient. He is supreme. The Colossians were threatened. They were in danger of being deceived. As though the simple gospel were not enough. As though Christ were not sufficient. No, Christ is all in all, Paul says. And so Paul presents him as such. He is, Paul says, the image. He is the image of the invisible God. He is fully God and fully man, truly God and truly man, true God of true God, chapter 1, verse 15. And then in 19, in him all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then in chapter 2, verse 9, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Some of the most beautiful lines that Paul ever wrote are right here in Colossians 1, chapter 1 into chapter 2. Christ is all in all. He is the incarnation of Almighty God. Furthermore, He is the Creator, verse 16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible things and invisible things. All things created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Verse 17. Christ is all in all. This is the universal cure, you understand. We don't need to understand the philosophies of the world in their intricacy and all of the cultural norms that govern the way people operate today. What we need is not more, not less, not maximalism or minimalism. What we need is Christ. Christ is all in all, and so Paul presents him as such in this epistle. He is the image of the invisible God, the creator and the sustainer of all that is. What's more, he is the Redeemer. Verse 20 of chapter 1, in Christ we have reconciliation with God. We have peace with God through the blood of his cross. We who were once alienated from God because of our sins have been reconciled, and we have been brought near, delivered from sin by the death of Christ and brought near to God by the blood. Even more, in his resurrection from the dead, we have eternal life, everlasting life in Jesus Christ. He is all and all. And as if that were not enough, this gospel truth, he tells the Colossians, this Christ, in Jesus, we have a glorious and an eternal hope. Chapter 2, verse 10, we are complete in him. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, chapter 2, verse 3. In him, 2:13, by his death and resurrection, we have overcome. We are, familiar phrase, more than conquerors through him who loved us. Listen, friends, what more could we ask for? What more could we want? My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the folly of sin I resign. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. Christ is all and all. He is the fullness of God. He is incarnate God. He is creator and Lord of all and over all. He is Savior and Redeemer. And he is our hope in this life and in the life to come. Listen to Jonathan Edwards as he preached to his congregation in the 18th century. He said, God is the highest good. And he is the greatest satisfaction and joy of the reasonable creature. Hear that again. God is the highest good and the greatest satisfaction and joy of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper, and it is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, to fully enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here on earth. Better. Christ and the fullness of him, he is better, Edward says, than fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God, God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but he is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Oh, beloved, if he is not sufficient, if your soul does not long for him, if there is no longing, if there is no desire for Christ, if he is not enough, if he is not your all and all, then I fear that you don't know him. And if the thought of not knowing him frightens you, then fear not, for today is the day of salvation. For all who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. Come to Christ by faith. Put your full trust in him. Ne'er in the history of humanity was there one like him. He is the firstborn of all of creation, the fullness of infinite God incarnate, creator, redeemer, and Lord over all. In him is life eternal and peace forevermore. Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, says Jesus. I will give you rest. Come, find rest for your soul. Come to Christ and find in him an infinitude of endless and inexhaustible delight, hope and peace and rest, satisfaction and contentment, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Christ is all and all. And friends, I pray for you. I do. I pray for you. I pray for every member. I go on the website on Wednesday and I look at your mugs and I scroll through the entire membership list every Wednesday. And then we have our weekly prayer for members that we're praying for. And I pray for some of you that, and I pray these prayers in earnest. I pray that God would bless some of you with children who are trying. I pray for some of you that you would find a spouse. For some of you, I pray that you find a job or for health or for fruitful relationships. I pray for your families as you request and for your parents. I pray for your children. I pray for children on Thursdays. But above all of these things, in and through all of these prayers, I pray that your ultimate joy, and I pray this for each one of you, that your ultimate satisfaction would be in Jesus Christ. That he would be all and all, with or without children, with or without a spouse or a job, with or without your health or the favorable circumstance. My prayer for you has been and will continue to be that you be filled with the knowledge of his will, in his wisdom and in all spiritual understanding, that you walk worthily, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increase in the knowledge of God. I pray that you be strengthened by his glorious power for all patience and for all, one of my favorite words, long-suffering. I pray for patience. What a great King James word. Long-suffering. And Paul says, long-suffering with joy. That you be always thankful to God for the inheritance we have in Christ, who is all in all. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. He is all that we need and the fullness of all of our longings. Christ is all in all. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we come before you tonight confessing our sins and our sinfulness. We have sinned against you in what we have done, but also in what we have failed to do and what we have left undone. We have fallen short of your glory, O God, and we have strayed in word and in thought and in deed. Our hearts are prone to wander, as we say. Our hands are tempted by sin, and our minds are filled with all kinds of evil. Forgive us, we pray. Have mercy on us and show us your grace. We ask and come confidently before you because of Jesus Christ, because You have promised that in Him, by faith in Him, sinners like us can and will be forgiven. This is our only hope. He is our only hope, and we cling to Christ and confess His name. Increase our faith and trust in Him. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.